All right. 1 Corinthians chapter 7, continuing our study in the book of 1 Corinthians. And we come to chapter 7, and we're going to read verses 25 through 40. Stand, if you would, when you find your place. What are the overarching principles that guide your life? Are they shaped by temporal and worldly concerns, or are they shaped by a focus on the eternal? We all have guiding principles. The only question is what those principles are. So let's read, and then pray, and then we'll get into our text. Father, we're thankful for who you are. We're thankful again for the opportunity to be here. And we're thankful for this time when we open your word. And Lord, we're thankful that we have your word, that holy men of old spake as they were moved by the Holy Ghost. And so that the words we read this morning, we are confident, are your words. And I pray that we would give attention to them and give them the obedience and the reverence they deserve. And Lord, we cannot proclaim these truths, nor can we understand these truths apart from the aid of the Spirit. So we pray that you would help us this morning, that you would do for us what we cannot do for ourselves. We need your help. Speak to us, I pray. Encourage your people. Draw back the wandering one. Save the lost. Glorify yourself in our midst. Give us ears to hear and a heart to believe. In Jesus' name, amen. All right, 1 Corinthians chapter 7, beginning in verse 25. Now, concerning virgins, I have no command of the Lord, yet I give my judgment as one that hath obtained mercy of the Lord to be faithful. I suppose, therefore, that it is good for the present distress, I say, that it is good for a man so to be, or to remain as he is. Art thou loosed from a wife? Seek not, or art thou bound to a wife? Seek not to be loosed. Art thou loosed from a wife? Seek not a wife. But, and if thou marry, thou hast not sinned, and if a virgin marry, she has not sinned. Nevertheless, such shall trouble in the flesh, but I spare you. But this I say, brethren, the time is short. It remaineth that both they that have wives be as though they had none, and they that weep as though they weep not, and they that rejoice as though they rejoice not, and they that buy as though they possessed not. And they that use this world as not abusing it, for the fashion of this world passeth away. But I would have you without carelessness or anxiety. He that is unmarried careth for the things that belong to the Lord, how he may please the Lord. But he that is married careth for the things of the world, how he may please his wife. There is a difference also between a wife and a virgin. The unmarried wife careth for the things of the Lord, that she may be holy both in body and in spirit. But she that is married careth for the things of the world, how she may please her husband. And this I speak for your own profit, not that I may cast a snare upon you, but for that which is comely, and that ye may attend upon the Lord without distraction. But if any man think he behaveth uncomely toward his virgin, if she shall pass the flower of her age, and needs so require, let him do what he will, he sinneth not, let them marry. Nevertheless, he that standeth steadfast in his heart, having no necessity, but hath power over his own will, and hath so decreed in his heart that he will keep his virgin, he doeth well. So then, he that giveth her in marriage doeth well, but he that giveth her not in marriage doeth better. The wife is bound by the law as long as her husband liveth, but if her husband be dead, she is at liberty to be married to whom she will, only in the Lord. But she is happier if she so abide, after my judgment, and I think also that I have the Spirit of God. Thank you, and you can be seated. May the Lord add a blessing to the reading of His Word. The grass withers and the flower fades, but the Word of our Lord endures forever. Paul has been, in these last several chapters, addressing the Corinthians' concern regarding marriage and the social order. And as he's addressing the issues, his continual focus has been to urge them to seek God's glory in all things. And so he now returns to the subject of singleness versus marriage. And he isn't promoting one state above another, but rather he is showing that each is a gift from God with its respective advantages and responsibilities. And so, since we have already discussed the various life circumstances surrounding marriage and singleness, today I want to take a different approach to the text. Rather than focusing on the nuance of every situation, I want us to see the foundational principles that Paul provides. And the reason this is important is because these principles enable us to live all of life to the glory of God. And that ought to be our goal. So Paul makes some presuppositions, if you would. There are some things he presupposes in his instructions, and those are the things that I want to us to notice this morning. So notice three principles that help us live all of life to the glory of God. Number one, God is sovereign over all. Number two, we are responsible to God for our choices. And number three, eternity ought to be our focus. God is sovereign over all. We are responsible to God for our choices. And eternity ought to be our focus. Notice, first of all, God is sovereign over all. That is, He is the King of all the universe. He rules in the universe. Scripture says He works all things after the counsel of His own will. His plans cannot be thwarted. He is the sovereign of the universe. And so, Paul gives these instructions regarding marriage and singleness under the presupposition that God is sovereign and therefore has a right to give us instruction regarding these matters. And so the very first thing Paul talks about is that God is sovereign over the institution of marriage. Marriage is a divine institution. It is designed to display God's covenant love. You ever thought about that? That your marriage is designed to display God's covenant love. And by the way, that ought to be goal number one in your marriage. If you get it mixed up, then you will not have a happy marriage. I've heard young people talk about why they're dating someone or why they're marrying someone, and they say, well, they make me happy. And that's a terrible reason to marry someone. Now, you shouldn't marry someone that makes you angry. Nevertheless, that attitude has a tendency to flip the order around. God's covenant love, God's glory is the main focus of our marriage. Marriage is not a social construct. In spite of what some would have you to believe, marriage is not something that society just worked up to benefit people, to put them in a different tax bracket. Marriage is a divine institution that God has ordained, and therefore He has a right to govern it. Marriage was ordained in Eden and confirmed by Christ. Jesus said in Mark chapter 10, verses 6 through 9, "But from the beginning of creation, God made them male and female." Isn't that a doozy? If you have a problem with that and you don't know what gender you are, ask me and I'll tell you. For this cause shall a man leave his father and mother and cleave unto his wife. And they twain shall be one flesh, so they are no more twain, but one flesh. Your marriage ought to work that way. What therefore God hath joined together, let not man put asunder. Now, I want to go back just briefly, and I promise I won't chase this rabbit very long. But God made male and female. And that's it. And the term gender is not scientific and it is not biblical. So I would encourage you not to use it. So there are two genders and multiple personalities. And don't believe the lie of the culture that tells a young lady because she plays with a Tonka truck. I don't know if kids even do that anymore. That she needs to change something about her. It's a lie. God made male and female, and he ordered male and female to marry, to be one flesh, and not to part. And so marriage and singleness should be viewed as a gift from God. He said in verse 26, I suppose therefore that it is good for the present distress. I say that it is good for a man to be so. In other words, it's likely that there were distresses going on in their time. Maybe there was persecution. Whatever the case, Paul says for the present time, I would encourage you to remain as you are. And so he says, if you're bound to a wife, seek not to be loose. That is, if you're married, don't look for ways out of it. If you're, are you loose from a wife? That is, if she's passed away or you've been divorced, don't seek another wife. In other words, Paul says, be content in the place that you are because both married life and singleness are a gift from God and should be viewed as that, and you should receive the gift that God gives you and use that as an opportunity to serve the Lord. So often we view our circumstances as hindrances to serving the Lord rather than opportunities to serve the Lord. And even in verse 39 and 40, he speaks to the widow. The wife is bound by the law as long as her husband lives, but if her husband be dead, she is at liberty to be married to whom she will, only in the Lord. But she be happier if she abide after my judgment. In other words, be content. And my wife has quoted that verse to me numerous times when we talk about if one of us to pass, would we be married? She says, well, Paul says. And I think she has a good point. But hopefully the Lord lets us grow old together. And we're working on it right now. So God is sovereign over marriage. God determines what marriage is. And these instructions regarding marriage presupposes that God has ordained the institution of marriage and governs it. But not only is God sovereign over the institution of marriage, but God is sovereign over the family. Now, and bear with me because we're not going to go through this passage systematically like we normally do. We're going to skip around a little bit, so hang with me for a moment. But I want you to see what Paul says regarding the family. He said in verse 36, if a man think he behaveth himself uncomely toward his virgin, if she pass the flower of her age and need so require, let him do what he will. He that he sinneth not, let them marry. And then verse 37, nevertheless, if he stand fast in his heart, that's fine as well. So this passage is a difficult one to understand in the King James, I acknowledge, but it's a difficult verse to translate, period. And so it's been translated variously, and your translation may indicate that Paul is speaking to a young man that is betrothed to a wife. And I don't think that's the what Paul is getting at. I think what Paul is speaking to, he is speaking of a father that feels like he is doing wrong by his daughter, his virgin, so to speak. John MacArthur indicates in his commentary that a lot of men and families back then would make a vow and a pledge to dedicate their children to the service of the Lord. And their children would grow up and they had made this vow that their children would serve the Lord wholly and singly all their life. And then the child grows up and the child has a different idea about happiness than their dad had for them when they were infants. And so the dad feels guilty because he's made this vow that my daughter will serve you faithfully, and now the daughter wants to marry. And what Paul is saying is, it's okay, let them marry, because you made a vow for somebody else. But here we see the integral role that fathers ought to play in the life of his children. Fathers ought to play in the role of their children. That was a terrible structured sentence, terribly structured sentence. But you see what I'm saying. Fathers ought to play an integral role in the life of their families. Many historians point to the breakdown of the family unit as a leading cause in Rome's decline. And so Paul's instructions here in these verses reflect the key role of the father in the marriage of his children and his daughters in particular. E.V. Hill was a pastor, I believe he pastored in Detroit for years, and he told the story of a young man that knocked on his door, and he answered the door. And the young man said, "Is so-and-so here?" Whatever his daughter's name was. And he said, "Not for you." And he closed the door on the young man's face. And the daughter came down the stairs and said, "So-and-so is supposed to come by." And he said, "Yeah, but he's not for you." And he made the right judgment that this young man, he apparently knew him and knew that this was not somebody that his daughter needed to be around. And I am not proposing arranged marriages, although the divorce rate might make that a good argument. But I am saying that fathers and mothers ought to have an integral role in their children's lives and in picking out their spouses. And if your mother or father disapproves, then you ought to strongly consider that. And so the family unit is an integral part of society. Rome suffered from declining birth rate. And when a society suffers a declining birth rate, it is unable to continually support itself. Rome suffered the erosion of traditional family values and an increase in the pursuit of personal pleasure. And that led to broader moral decline. I'm telling you, if families fall apart, society falls apart. You cannot have a strong society, you cannot have a strong church if you do not have strong families. And fathers, you are a priest in your home. It is your responsibility to lead your family spiritually. And I understand how difficult this might be. And for years, I struggled with how to have devotions because it always felt awkward. But there are help. There's helps available. Joel Beakey has a very good resource called the Family Worship Bible Guide that is fantastic. By the way, his study Bible, the Reformation Heritage Study Bible, is also a fantastic resource. But what I'm telling you, just start somewhere. And I think this is what happens. A lot of times we get intimidated and we don't start. And I've noticed that about a lot of projects that I know I needed to do, whether something on the vehicle needed to be repaired or something in the house or whatever, and I didn't have the money to pay a repair person or I was disinclined to pay someone to do it. And so it looked intimidating. And the tendency is to say, well, because I'm intimidated by it, I just won't move. I just won't do anything. But listen, men, my boss always used to say doing nothing is never the right answer. Amen. Just move forward. If you don't know how to have family devotions with your family, just read a verse and pray. Start somewhere. But I'll tell you, my dad always read the Bible to us at night. But I tell you what I think was even more valuable, and this is not to lessen the value of their family devotions and worship time together, but even more valuable than that were the organic conversations that would arise when we were sitting around the dinner table. And by the way, do that. Sit around the dinner table. Don't sit yourself in front of that stupid television to eat your meals. Well, don't. You can do it in front of the Rottweiler, but I don't advise that either. Set aside that time. And I get it. When my kids were teenagers in school, they were everywhere. And sometimes it felt like the house was just a place where we changed clothes. So I understand that, but don't let the world rob you of that time, those conversations with your family. Conversations in the car. Conversations when we were splitting wood or working in the garden. What I'm telling you is those organic conversations, those conversations that naturally arose, where we would discuss the Bible and life and our response to things of the world and how we interact and how we glorify God. Those are things your children need to hear, and they need to hear them from you. So the family unit is very important. The father has a key role, and Paul gives instructions for that. But he mentions that if the father doesn't give her in marriage, that's not a sin either. Again, singleness and marriage are both gifts of God. So God is sovereign over marriage. He's sovereign over family, but he's sovereign over you personally. And that leads us to our second point. God is sovereign, but we are responsible to God for our choices. We are volitional creatures. That is, we have the freedom to make choices. And I usually avoid the term free will because it obscures the fact that the sinner is bound in his sin. That is, the sinner is not free to choose Christ apart from the Holy Spirit of God. Nevertheless, God has made us volitional creatures, and you and I are responsible for our choices. Listen, you are responsible to God for the decisions that you make. And so he contrasts the married individual with the single individual and shows that both of them have varied opportunities and varied responsibilities, but both of them are responsible for their particular condition. He said in verse 32, I would have you without carelessness or without anxiety or carefulness, he says. He that is unmarried careth for the things that belong to the Lord, how he may please the Lord. And again, it's under this context that he speaks to the widow and says you're happier if you remain unmarried. Why?
because you have opportunities others don't have. So if you're here and you are single this morning, take advantage of that and use that as an opportunity to serve the Lord, because God will hold you responsible for the opportunities He's given you. I once heard R.C. Sproul was asked what he regretted about his younger life, and he said, "I wasted so much time." Don't waste your time. Danny Akin, in his commentary, tells the story of a young woman in the 300s who was widowed at age 20. A young, attractive woman. She could have remarried, but she chose instead to pour her life into her young son. Her young son's name was John Chrysostom, one of the greatest preachers in the church other than our Lord and His apostles. God used him mightily, and it was due in large part to the fact that his mother poured so much of her into him. And so Paul stresses that for the single person, his or her attention is not divided. Persecution becomes less of a problem. Obviously, the one that's going to be persecuted maybe die for the faith if he has a family to think about. It of necessity gives him more to think about. He or she has more time to devote. But the one who is married has a responsibility to their spouse and family. Verse 33, "He that is married careth for the things that are of the world, how he may please his wife." And he says the same thing in verse 34, except he's speaking to the women. The point is, the one that's married has divided attention of necessity. And it's not that singleness or marriage is more important than the other. And it's not that the one who is married is less spiritual for focusing on the family. Indeed, the married person must focus on the family. As John MacArthur said, the married Christian has no choice. His interests must be divided. He cannot be faithful to the Lord if he is unfaithful to his family. And that's very true. 1 Timothy 5 and verse 8, "But if any provide not for his own, and especially for those of his own house, he has denied the faith and is worse than an infidel." So you have to devote attention to your family. But the single person and the married person both have a responsibility to serve the Lord. Both of us. And Paul said in verse 35, "This I speak to your own profit, not that I may cast a snare upon you." In other words, what Paul is saying is, I don't want to unnecessarily bind your conscience. I'm telling you things that I believe are helpful. And I'm going to chase another brief rabbit, if you'll pardon me for a moment. But Paul was very careful not to cast a snare, not to bind another person's conscience unnecessarily. A man's conscience ought to be bound. A woman's conscience ought to be bound by Scripture. Not my opinion. Amen. And so be very careful about expectations you put on people that God never commanded them to do. Be very careful about telling people to abstain from things that Scripture never told them to abstain from.
We do not have the authority to bind the consciences of men and women where Scripture does not. That's called legalism. Well, Paul says, I'm giving you this to you for your own advice, for your own benefit, rather. So the one who is single has a greater opportunity, but the one who is married must not use marriage as an excuse for not serving faithfully. In the parable of the Great Supper, a king or a master sends out his servants to gather people to the supper, and many are invited, and a lot of them give a positive response that they are coming. And then when the time for the supper, the great banquet, arises, they begin to give excuses as to why they can't come. And one guy said in Luke 14 and verse 20, I have married a wife, therefore I cannot come. And Pastor Adcock actually quoted that verse last Sunday. Was it Sunday before last? We were in North Carolina visiting family, and Aaron and Emily couldn't come. And Pastor Adcock said, well, he has married a wife and he cannot come. But the point is, don't use your situation as an excuse for why you can't serve the Lord. Before I went full-time here, I managed a group of guys and ladies whose job it was to run a route. They had an assigned list of customers they took care of every month. Some months there may have been more work to do, but there was never less work to do. They had assigned customers. And they all had various circumstances in their life. Some are married with children. Some were single. Some are married with small children, and they coached and they did other things. But none of those circumstances would have sufficed if they had come to me and said, look, I didn't get my route finished this month because. In other words, it doesn't matter what you have going on in your life. You cannot let other priorities invert your responsibilities. We have to keep our focus. We have to understand what the Lord has called us to do. And so, as Anthony Thistleton says, he wants all Christians to keep their eyes on the goal, single-minded service of Christ as Lord. He urges, go for what will best empower you to serve Christ without anxiety and distraction. You are responsible to God for your actions. You ever thought about that? You're responsible to God for the choices you make. Maybe you're here and you're lost and you've never trusted Christ. You will answer to God for every gospel message you've heard. Can you imagine standing before Him having given you opportunities, Him having sent preachers to you to plead for your soul, and yet you shun those and you refuse those? You are responsible to the God of heaven. He is the sovereign King of the universe. He rules over you, and He claims a right over your soul. And you must bow to Him. And you will bow to Him either here or in eternity. And it would behoove you to do that now. Is He not a merciful Savior? Will He not save those that come to Him? What a foolish thing to refuse Him. So God is sovereign over all, and we are responsible for our choices. But third and finally, eternity ought to be our focus. Matthew 6 and verse 33, but seek ye first the kingdom of God and His righteousness, and all these things will be added to you. The transient nature of this world shows us that God's plan is eternal. He said in verse 29, "But this I say, brethren, the time is short." Isn't that the truth? Jerry was commenting to me this morning about how quickly his children have grown. How old did you say Wendy was when you moved to Missouri?
Four. Wendy was four at one time. Do you believe that?
But time is fleeting. And if we observe the world and see the temporal nature of this world, by observation, we should conclude that God's plan must involve eternity. And listen, we can observe the world around us and even observe our own lives and conclude, listen, that even personal happiness is not God's main goal for us. And if the things that I have will be gone someday, then it behooves me to set my sight somewhere higher than these things. Paul says the time is short. Psalm 90 and verse 10, "The days of our years are 70 years. That's 70. And if by reason of strength they be 80 years. In other words, you may get longer. It's a proverb. But in other words, what he's saying is God has appointed our time. 1 Peter 1 and verse 24, "For all flesh is as grass, and the glory of man as the flower of grass. The grass withereth, and the flower thereof falleth away." James 4 and verse 14, "Whereas ye know not what shall be on the morrow. For what is your life? It is even a vapor." While we were in North Carolina, Debbie and I and her brother went to an area, I don't know if it's still called that, but her grandfather refers to it as Cable Cove. Is it still called? It's still called Cable Cove. And that's where her grandfather's, on her mother's side, the family came from. And they lived in a valley in this area, and they had to leave because the Tennessee Valley Authority was building a dam and was going to flood that area. So long story short, they left that area. But there are still some remnants of the cables in that area. And we went to an old church with a really old graveyard. And so we walked around the graveyard, and of course, her and her brother were looking at all the cables. That's her grandfather's family, and they were looking at various ones that were part of the family. And I had something different on my mind. Not that I'm disinterested in the cables, I am, but I was looking at the gravestones and the dates that they lived and how long they lived, and there were children in there. And there were elderly people in there. There were middle-aged people in there. And it just struck me, as it so often does, that these individuals all lived their lives, and they enjoyed their families, and they all had hopes, and they all had dreams, and they all pursued various things, striving for excellence, striving to better themselves, and there's nothing wrong with that, but the point is they were all cut off. It ended. And if all their eggs were in this earthly basket of enjoyment and accomplishment, they were going to be disappointed in eternity, maybe even condemned.
And so the brevity of life ought to fix our focus. Because we understand things are temporary. I drove a vehicle one time for an employer. It was a rental vehicle because the service vehicle I had was being worked on. And it was a really nice vehicle. And I enjoyed it. But I didn't weep when I had to turn it in. Why? Because I understood it was temporary. And so, the brevity of life ought to fix our focus. That's why it says in verse 31 that we are to use the world and not abuse it. Because the fashion of this world passes away. 1 John 2 and verse 17, and the world passes away and the lust thereof. Everything that you and I see here is going to be gone. All the things of marriage, I mean, all the things of the world, whether they be marriage, home, work, accomplishments, all of those things are temporary and will one day be taken away from us. The strength you now have, you one day will not have. The mental powers you now have, you one day will not have. You say, Pastor, that is really encouraging. But it's not discouraging if you know you were made for another world. That I'm living on time that God has lent to me, and therefore I will use this time for His glory, and I won't hold on too tightly to it because I know it's all His. So we must avoid holding too tightly to temporal things. Have a proper view. We must fix our eyes on eternity. And understand that as the author of Hebrews says in chapter 12, 28, wherefore we receive a kingdom that cannot be moved. We have a kingdom that cannot be shaken. So let's focus on that. John MacArthur said, in times of affluence, ease, permissiveness, and inordinate self-acceptance, it is easy to live for pleasure. Pleasures that are not immoral or extravagant may still be worldly, more leisure, more vacation time, early retirement, more comfortable homes, and such things can so occupy our interest and time that the things of the Spirit are neglected. In other words, you miss the greater for the lesser. Don't do that. Don't become too attached to the world, Paul says. Verse 29, but this I say, brethren, the time is short. It remaineth that both they that have wives be as though they had none, and they that weep as though they wept not, and they that rejoice as though they rejoiced not. In other words, what he's simply saying is hold loosely to all those things. In your mind, view it as though these things will be taken away from you. As Corrie ten Boom was a Jewish woman in Nazi Germany. She was a prisoner under the Nazi regime, and she survived that. And she was a Christian, and God used her greatly. But listen to what she said. She said, hold loosely to the things of this life, so that if God requires them of you, it will be easy to let them go. That's why Demas forsook Paul in 2 Timothy 4, because he loved the present world. Maybe he had an aversion to persecution. Whatever the case, he couldn't stay. The book of Ecclesiastes says that he has put eternity into man's heart. You and I know we were made for eternity.
We know this. And then C.S. Lewis pointed out that if I find that nothing on this earth will satisfy me, it must mean that I am made for another world. You and I need to keep eternity in view and not get so bogged down in the world that we miss the most important things. I know how it is as families, especially when your kids are home, to get so busy running here, running there, making this happen, making that happen. It's so easy to forget what's important. And those of you with really small children, let me just tell you something. It's highly unlikely your kid's going to play professional sports. They're probably not near as talented as you think they are. And you do them great eternal damage if you drag them away from church all the time to play ball. Don't do that. Fathers, grandfathers, your children, your grandchildren are watching your devotion to the Lord. They're watching how you use the Lord's day. And it matters. Keep eternity in focus. And if you're not, and if you've never trusted Christ, let me encourage you this morning that your soul will live for eternity. What have you done with the opportunities He has given you? Why would you reject Him? Don't waste the opportunities. To whom much is given, much is required. He is sovereign over your soul. And you owe Him obedience. You owe Him repentance and faith. Trust in Him. Turn to Him and He will save you. But maybe you are here this morning and you are saved, but you've been so wrapped up in your own world that you've done very little for your spiritual life. Change that. Focus on Him. And you will find a greater satisfaction than you could imagine. So as we close, I want to return to our original question. What are the overarching principles that guide your life? Are they shaped by temporal concerns? Or are they shaped by a focus on eternity? See, as I said, we all live by a set of principles. So determine today that you will live by these principles, that God is sovereign, that you are responsible to Him, and eternity is the goal. So three questions for consideration as we close. Number one, am I resting in God's sovereignty? Number two, do my choices reflect a sincere devotion to Christ? Serve Him today. Give your life to Him. Turn your eyes upon Jesus and the things of this world will grow strangely dim. Number three, is my personal and family life focused on the eternal nature of God's plan? Don't waste your life. Father, thank You for this time. Thank You for Your Word. Touch this feeble attempt and these scattered words. And may we live by these principles that You are sovereign over all things, that we have a responsibility to You, and therefore our focus ought to be eternal. Help us not to get so wrapped up in the mundane and the temporal that we forget who You are and our responsibilities to You. Dismiss us in Your love.